Well, as we begin this morning, I'd like to share with you two very different experiences that I've had in Bible-believing churches over the past 10 years or so. The first experience I want to mention is our previous church in Montreal. Leslie and I were members of Snowden Baptist Church for nearly 8 years, and I can honestly say that I've never been involved in a church family that had so much diversity among the membership. The diversity within our church at Snowden truly reflected the diversity of the community that God had put us in. On a typical Sunday morning at Snowden, we were greeted at the door by an Iranian brother and then given a bulletin and ushered to our pew by a Filipino sister. An African believer would normally collect the offering, and then a Haitian brother or sister would read from the scriptures and pray. And after the offering was collected, we'd be led in musical worship by a culturally diverse team on the platform. And often the sermon was delivered by either our Filipino or by our Latino pastor. Snowden was a very special place, a place where we got to experience corporate worship with brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the world. And through my experience in Montreal, I got to see firsthand how the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to overcome various barriers, various prejudices. Our time in Montreal gave me a little glimpse of what heaven is going to be like one day, when people from every tongue and tribe and people group will be gathered together around the throne of God. Well, after worshiping in an extremely multicultural church every week for about 5 years, Leslie and I moved to Chicago, where I finished my studies at seminary. And during our time in Chicago, we attended another Baptist church in the northwest suburbs. The church itself was excellent. In many ways, I would say it was the finest church that I've ever attended. The doctrine was spot on. The preaching was challenging and applicable. The music was theologically rich and edifying. The people were consistently friendly and welcoming. The programming was well executed. It was driven by a passion for the Word of God. But in spite of all of these positive things, something seemed different about our Christian community in Chicago. You see, our church was nearly 100% white. In a community that was populated with many thousands of Latinos and Asians and African Americans. And I came to realize through my experience with the church in the United States that racial and cultural segregation is still a major issue for the body of Christ in the 21st century. Even if it's not intentional, even if it's not malicious. And I came to understand through that experience a bit of what Martin Luther King Jr. said back in the 60s, when he observed that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning was the most segregated hour in America. In the city of Chicago and many other North American cities, African Americans worshiped together in their own churches, and white Americans worshiped together in their own churches, with very little interaction with one another. And in recent decades, the problem of cultural division within the North American church was made even worse by so-called experts in church growth, who taught that the best way to grow churches and denominations was to segregate cultures from one another, to separate the cultures so that no one would feel uncomfortable. Everyone can worship God in their own way separately from one another. And as a result of the highly influential church growth movement of the 70s and 80s, the result today is that we have churches that are Chinese churches and Korean churches and white churches and African American churches, each part of the universal body, but each worshiping the Lord independently of one another. Well, friends, as we look to the Word of God this morning for instruction, we're going to see that cultural differences and the tendency for Christians in North America to divide along cultural lines and boundaries is not a new problem at all. It was a problem that the very first church faced. It was a problem that actually threatened to split the first church in two. We're going to see that today from the book of Acts. And as the Niagara region continues to become more culturally diverse in the coming years, as new immigrants move into our community to study at the college, to find work, to raise a family here in the freedom of Canada, cultural diversity is a reality that we must embrace with open arms, in spite of the challenges that it's going to bring. In our text this morning, we're going to be reminded that the God who created all people with different colors and cultures and preferences delights in diversity. That the cultural and social differences that tend to distinguish and to separate us in the secular world ought not to separate us in the body of Christ. If you have your Bibles with you today, turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts 6, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. Acts 6, 1-7. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His inspired word this morning. Well, in our studies in the book of Acts over the past number of weeks, we've had the opportunity to see 2 different ways that the enemy tried to attack the church, to destroy the church. First, Satan attacked them from the outside through threats and violence and persecution. And secondly, he attacked them from the inside, through the corruption, through the deception and the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. And in both of these attacks, Satan had failed miserably. But we're going to see this morning that Satan still had 2 fiery darts left in his quiver to hurl at the church in Jerusalem. The arrow of dissension and the arrow of distraction. And as we look through the scripture this morning, we're going to look first of all at the problems that confronted the church as it was growing so rapidly. And secondly, we're going to look at the solution that was proposed by the apostles in response to this growth and these problems. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the impact that that solution had in the life of the early church. And as we do this together, we're going to learn a few important principles that will help us to avoid the snare of the enemy in our own culture and in our own setting. Well, let's try and follow the contour of the narrative that Luke has written for us this morning and look first of all at the problems that were confronting this first church in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 again with me. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The first challenge that we need to understand about the early church is that they were experiencing tremendous numerical growth in a very short period of time. Consider what Luke has told us about this church so far. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and the church was born, 3,000 people were converted in a single day. And by chapter 4, verse 4, we learn that the number of men had swelled to 5,000 after the crowds had witnessed the healing of the lame man. And last week we were told by Luke that multitudes of both men and women were being added to the Lord on an ongoing basis. Now if that number 5,000, which Luke gives us back in chapter 4, only included the number of men in the church, we could easily estimate the size of the church in Jerusalem at 20,000 people, if you include all of the women and children who would have been involved in that community. Imagine that, a church of about 20,000 people. And with a church of that size that was continuing to grow with every passing day, it's hard to even imagine the demands that must have been placed on the apostles to lead that group of people. As I thought this week about the crisis that the church was facing, just in terms of numerical growth, I was reminded of the story of Moses in the book of Exodus. Do you remember what happened to Moses after he led the Israelites out of slavery? And then they were in the wilderness and he was judging them. Exodus 18 tells us that Moses sat to judge the people, and they stood around Moses from morning to evening. You think your job is bad. I mean, Moses was working 15-hour shifts judging the people. And when his concerned and tender-hearted father-in-law, Jethro, saw what was happening, he gave Moses some good advice, some much-needed advice. He said to his son-in-law, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you." And this, friends, is what was happening in the early church. The pastoral leadership of the 12 apostles was no longer sufficient to keep up with the demands of ministry. And without organizational structure to undergird the rapid growth of the church, problems and divisions within the church were inevitable. They were unavoidable. And as we read in chapter 6, this is precisely what happened in the early church. As the church grew larger and men and women from a variety of backgrounds were continuously added to the membership, various cliques began to form. Factions within the church began to form, along cultural lines, according to cultural preferences. And think back to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, and you'll get a sense of how culturally diverse this church really was. Acts 2 tells us all of the different nations that were represented there on the day of Pentecost. There's probably about 10 different nations, including some Gentiles who had converted to the faith. And we can generally classify the people in the church into three groups. First of all, there were Jews in the church who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic and grew up in the promised land of Palestine. These were Jews that never left the homeland after they moved back following the captivity. But secondly, there were other Jewish people who had actually left the land of Palestine. Their parents maybe, or their grandparents had moved away from the promised land. And as a result, they'd lost their language. They couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. And for the most part, these people spoke Greek, which was the language of business at that period of time. Greek-speaking Jews had their own translation of the Old Testament. They had their own set of cultural values that didn't always line up with the values of their Hebrew brothers and sisters. And the third group of people represented on the day of Pentecost were proselytes. These were Greek-speaking Gentiles who had converted to Judaism and who'd taken the mark of circumcision to come into the covenant. And so within the early church, there was an immediate cultural divide between the Greek-speaking Jews, who are referred to here in chapter 6, verse 1 as the Hellenists, and the Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking Jews, who are referred to in our passage as the Hebrews. And we know from historical documents from this period of time that even though these people were all Jewish, they had the same ethnicity, they had the same basic religious beliefs, the Hebrews had a tendency to look down on the Hellenists. There was a tendency to see some cultural superiority there. And eventually, these differences within the wider Jewish community made their way into the local church in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 1 that the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking party within the church, felt that their widows were being intentionally overlooked and neglected in the daily distribution of food. Another way to say this is that they were alleging that cultural discrimination was taking place within the church. Now, whether that discrimination was malicious or not, the text doesn't really say. But Luke tells us that the perception of discrimination was severe enough to cause dissension, to cause murmuring. And eventually it got so severe that a formal complaint was lodged to the leaders of the church. Satan had used the cultural diversity of the church to create dissension within the ranks. But there was another problem that was resulting from all of this. Just as Moses was getting bogged down in the administrative responsibilities of leading the Israelites, so the apostles were getting bogged down. They were distracted from their responsibility to minister the word of God and to pray for the flock that God had entrusted to them. The practical demands of ministry within the church body, in this case the distribution of finances and food to the underprivileged widows, was distracting the apostles from their primary responsibility to minister the word of God. And so we see here in the first few verses these two fiery arrows from the enemy that threatened to split the church in two. Dissension and distraction. And let me suggest this morning that these two weapons are still used by our enemy with great effect in the church of God. If Satan can create dissension and disunity among the people of God, and if he can distract the leaders from their responsibility to minister the word of God to the people, then he can destroy a church from the inside out. And I'm sad to say this has happened many times in many different churches that were once a vibrant witness to the gospel. And it very well may have happened in the church at Jerusalem. Well, now we've seen the problems in the church that were causing dissension and distraction. So let's turn our attention secondly to the solution that was proposed by the apostles. Look at verses 2-6 with me. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And then it tells us the names of the 7 men that they chose. Well, as the church grew and the bickering started between different cultural groups in the church, the apostles quickly realized what Moses was slower to understand. They realized that the growth of a healthy and a fully functioning church required the multiplication of leaders. Peter, John, and the rest of the apostles quickly came to the realization they were finite human beings. They couldn't do everything that needed to be done in the church. And so these men made a very wise suggestion to the congregation. They said, "Select a few qualified men who will be able to serve the practical needs of the church." The apostles realized that the administrative demands of a growing church were distracting them from their spiritual duties of prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they initiate a process of selecting new leadership who could help them to shoulder the burden of the ministry. Now notice with me 2 different details that Luke gives us here about the leadership selection process. The first thing that Luke tells us is that the congregation was intimately involved in the process of selecting new leaders. The apostles went to the congregation, to the believing baptized church members, and asked them for their input in selecting qualified men for the task at hand. And the model of church governance that we see here in Acts chapter 6 has a fancy word. We talked about this a few weeks ago in our series on Baptist distinctives. We call this form of church government congregationalism. It's the basis of government we have here at Rosedale. We believe here that Spirit-filled members of the local church ought to have a say in the process of leadership selection, because this is what was modeled in the early church. The early church operated according to congregationalist principles, where the spiritual wisdom of the entire body was taken seriously by the church leaders. There was no unilateral dictator in the early church. There were no bishops who imposed themselves upon the people of God without the consent of the members. Spiritual authority in the early church did not rest with any one person. It rested with the body of Spirit-filled believers who were indwelt by the Spirit, who were empowered by the Spirit. But notice secondly, and also very importantly, that it was the apostles, the designated leaders of the church, who had the final say in the selection of these new leaders. The congregation had significant input in the process, but the final approval and installation of the leaders was done by the recognized spiritual authority in the church, in this case by the apostles. And it was done through a special commissioning service, where they laid their hands on these new leaders, and they prayed for them, and they commissioned them to their new role in the church. And so we can see from this text that the early church was not a pure democracy, but neither was it a strict dictatorship. And this is the biblical model of church government that we strive to practice here at Rosedale. The other thing I'd like us to notice here about leadership selection is the qualities that were sought in these individuals. Look with me again at verse 3 and see what the apostles say. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. Now, if we were operating according to the wisdom of the secular world, what kind of qualities would we look for in administrators? We would probably look for their natural abilities. We'd probably look at their skills. That's what the world looks for. But when the church selects leaders, it looks for something very different as the first priority. This text points us to the conclusion that spiritual character is the most important thing in leaders. As the Old Testament puts it, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The most important thing about a spiritual leader in the local church is not what he or she is able to do, but rather what kind of spiritual character that person has. So let's look together at these 3 different attributes of leadership that are given to us in this text. First of all, the text says that they were to be men of good repute. They were to be people who had a good reputation within the church, who had a good reputation with outsiders, non-believers outside of the church. They were to be men of integrity, men who stood by their word, men who were the same in public as they were in their private lives. Integrity and a good reputation must characterize every leader in the local church. Secondly, the text tells us that they were full of the Holy Spirit. And on this point, let me just emphasize that the filling of the Spirit that's mentioned in this verse is different from the baptism of the Spirit. We can't confuse these 2 things. Every single believer is baptized by the Spirit, When we put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes and He indwells us, and He never leaves us. But the sad reality is that not every born-again, baptized believer is a Spirit-filled believer. You can be baptized by the Spirit and not be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means that we're walking in step with the Spirit. It means that we're allowing the Spirit to lead our lives on a moment-by-moment basis. It means that we're confessing our sins to the Lord. It means that we're continually offering ourselves again and again as living sacrifices to God. To be filled with the Spirit means that we allow the Spirit of God to be the primary controlling influence on our lives. Just as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, he said, "Do not be drunk with wine, because that leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And the main issue in this verse is the issue of control. What is it that's controlling your life? Is it the Holy Spirit who will glorify Christ in your life? Or are you being controlled by something else? And of course, any and every believer who's filled with the Spirit will also have the wisdom that comes from above. The ability to think rightly about God, to think rightly about ourselves, to live lives that are honoring to God, and to encourage others to do the same. Before we consider any skills or natural abilities that can be used within the body of Christ, we must first consider the spiritual character of people. If we don't possess these attributes, a good reputation, the filling of the Spirit, and divine wisdom from God, then we are not qualified to serve in a leadership position, no matter how gifted we may be, no matter how talented or qualified we may be. And so, friends, there are some really practical principles in this text about how we run the local church, about how we select leaders within the local church. Well, so far we've looked at the problems that threatened to distract the apostles and to split the church into cultural groups. And we've also looked at the solution that was proposed by the leadership to select qualified men to come alongside of them and to help. But let's look thirdly and finally at the outcome of this solution in the life of the church. How did this solution impact the daily life of the local church? Well, let's look at two verses here. The first half of verse 5 and then verse 7. Verse 5 says, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering." And then jump down to verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The first outcome that we need to notice in the thoughtful selection of these new leaders and their public commissioning by the apostles was a renewed sense of spiritual unity in the local church. Peace was restored in the church family. We need to keep at the forefront of our minds as we study this passage. There was a very real risk here that the church would have divided, that it would have split into two. And in some ways, dividing the church in two along cultural lines would have been the most obvious solution to the problem. I mean, you could have had the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, which was composed of the Hebrews, and a few kilometers down the street, Second Baptist Church, which had the Greek-speaking Hellenists. And from a worldly point of view, that would have solved some problems. The bickering would have stopped. I mean, you wouldn't have to deal with the people who it was difficult to get along with anymore. But that's not what the apostles suggested. Rather than dividing the church and taking the easy way out, the apostles demonstrated the power of the gospel to overcome social barriers. And we're told in verse 5 that this solution pleased the whole gathering. It was acceptable to everyone. In an incredible display of humility, this diverse church in Jerusalem decided to put the gospel into practice and to demonstrate the power of Christ to overcome all of the different barriers that could potentially divide us. Let me suggest this morning that there is a very practical application point for us to think about. Racism and cultural diversity is just one example of a problem that could create dissension and disunity in a church. I experienced that in my time in Chicago. But there are many other examples of prejudice that could create dissension within a local church. Income level, marital status, social background, family history, level of education, political affiliation. These are all differences that exist within the local church that can and often do divide people in our society. Things that can result in prejudice and misunderstanding, even between Christian people. But our text this morning teaches us that the call of the gospel is a call to unity that bridges these differences and many others like them. Our ability to love one another as a family, to bear with other people in love who are different than we are, is part of our witness. That's part of our testimony to the unbelieving world around us. And I love what the Apostle Paul says about this in the book of Galatians. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And the challenge that faces every local church, without exception, is to demonstrate the truth of the gospel in the way that we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the way that we love people in the body of Christ that maybe we wouldn't even be friends with outside of the body. The Bible is crystal clear that within the family of God, there is no room for prejudice, racial prejudice or any other type of prejudice. Well, the second outcome that we see from this solution to multiply leaders was that there was actually a multiplication of ministers in the local church. Now, there are many terms today that are commonly used to describe the spiritual leaders within the church. Sometimes we call them pastors. Sometimes we call them elders. And sometimes we call them ministers. It's quite common today to call the pastor of a Protestant church the minister of the church. But I want to suggest that the term minister as a description for the pastor is not a particularly helpful term. Now, why would I say that? Well, I don't particularly care for the term minister because it implies that the pastor or the elders are the only ones in the local church who are responsible for the work of ministry. We are ministers, that's true, but we're not the only ministers in the church. The term minister tends to distinguish the responsibility of the pastor up front from the responsibility of the believer in the pew. And there's a common perception today that sees the pastor as the professional, as the one who's paid to do the full-time work of the church, and to see the congregation as the consumer who's kind of required to show up on Sunday morning and to listen to a sermon and to sing some songs and perhaps give a little bit of money. But I want to suggest this morning, this view of the church that separates the guy up front from the person in the pew does not line up with the teaching of the New Testament. According to the New Testament, every single believer is a minister. I'm a minister of the gospel, and so are you. Or at least you ought to be. We all ought to be ministers of the gospel. If you're a follower of Christ today and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God says that you have been given a unique gift. A gift that's to be used within the body of Christ. Your gifts are different than my gifts. But every gift within the church is equally important. All of these gifts have to function together to have a healthy, functioning church family. I'm no more important than you are. And you're no more important than me. And in fact, Paul says in the book of Ephesians that part of the role of the pastor is to equip the saints for ministry. To equip the saints for ministry. That's part of my job. So let me stress today that every single one of us here who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord has been uniquely gifted for service within the local church. And God expects you to use that gift to serve Him in some way. And so to bring this to a really practical level, if you've been a part of this family for a while, and you've not found a place of practical service within the body of Christ here at Rosedale, I want to gently call you this morning to obedience. Your brothers and sisters in Christ need you. Your gift needs to be exercised in this body. And as God blesses us, and our church family here at Rosedale continues to grow over the coming months and years, there will be many opportunities to serve the Lord. There are already many opportunities to serve the Lord here. And the best way for you to discern your spiritual gift is to jump right in and to start to get your hands dirty in the work of ministry. One urgent need that we have right now in our local church family is for a few people to join our rotation of junior church teachers who will serve faithfully every week. You guys have probably noticed that front pew is starting to get pretty full. And that's an encouraging thing. That's an exciting thing to see new families coming into our church. But what that means on a practical level is that we need to multiply leaders who will serve the Lord sacrificially, who will be willing to leave the morning service once a month, perhaps, to serve our children. So if you'd like to begin serving within our church family, let me suggest to you, this might be a great place to start. Even if you've never thought about that before, I want to challenge you, step out of your comfort zone and try it. In a very real sense, we're all ministers of the gospel. We all have a responsibility to exercise our spiritual gifts within the local church. But we also learn from our text today that God appoints certain people to leadership roles within the local church. Here at Rosedale, we have a small handful of spiritual leaders called the elders who exercise spiritual care and oversee the spiritual direction of the church. And we have another group of leaders that are called the deacons who oversee the practical, administrative roles of the church. And I personally believe that this text here in Acts chapter 6 points to the beginnings of that distinction between the elders who serve the spiritual needs of the church and the deacons or deaconesses who exercise administrative leadership within the church. But we need to be careful to emphasize here that no single leadership role within the local church is more spiritual than any other role. We're all entrusted by the Lord with different gifts and responsibilities. And He expects us to be faithful in whatever He calls us to do, no matter what that is. Both roles are necessary. It's necessary to minister the Word of God and to pray. But it's also necessary to serve tables and to take care of the practical needs of the church family. And so we're all priests before God. The doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers brings with it tremendous privilege. I mean, each one of us has access to God. Full access. You don't need to go through a priest. You have direct access to God. But it also has tremendous responsibility. Meaning that we have a responsibility to serve within the church and to put our gifts to use to the glory of God. And finally, we see clearly from this passage that the ultimate outcome of this solution of multiplying leaders was that there were many people coming to Christ. There was a multiplication of new believers that was happening as the church was working together as a unified body and each one was exercising their spiritual gift in the community of faith. Rosedale Baptist Church, may God bless you this week as you use your spiritual gift to the glory of God. And may the community around us that doesn't yet bow the knee to our Lord see our unity and our love for one another and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Amen. Now, church family, as you go out as ministers of the gospel this week, receive this benediction. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. To Him be glory and honor and praise. Amen.